بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. A very warm welcome to this Tuesday morning's edition of Living the Legacy. It's another Tuesday and another chance for you and I to connect with a companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our current series on the Sahaba legacies. Each week, we look at a different companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We seek to understand more about their lifestyle and their connection with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We look at a story of how they were connected to Allah's beloved. And then we look at what are their legacies, what are their lessons that they have left behind for you and I. And usually at the close, if we have a guest, we would ask our guest who is their favorite or who's their most endeared Sahabi or companion. Now, today's program is quite in-depth. Unfortunately, our guest was unable to make it for today's program, but we will be going into detail about this Sahabi. There is plenty that we can learn from his life, and we have titled him as the orator. And today's story, today's narratives will highlight this for us so perfectly. The Sahabi's name is Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu. And he was known as the orator of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So we're going to learn more about his history, about his connection to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and why he was known as the orator. What gave him that title and that honor? So let us begin. Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu was one of the few distinguished men who were directly linked to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He played a distinct role in the Islamic, in the Caliphate, in the growth of Islam, and accordingly became known as the speaker, the orator of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, historically, oratory speech has always been and is still regarded as one of the most significant genres for Arabs. When it comes to rhetoric genres, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the noble Quran as a miracle to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a direct address from Allah to all the people of the earth. The Quran, with its words of light, captivates the hearts of those who listen or read from its pages. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "There is rhetoric that acts like magic." And this proves most true when you combine logic and persuasion to the art of rhetoric. A key method that was used to guide people and to invite people, communities and individuals, to accept Islam. How many have repented and turned to Allah as a result of dialogue and divine words spoken from a sincere heart? From the beginning of the da'wah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to call his people peacefully to Islam. In Surah An-Nahl, Surah 16, ayah verse 1-5, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أدعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. Call to the path of your Lord with wisdom and kindly exhortation. Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu was one of the leaders of the Khazraj tribe, and he was a well-respected man of Yathrib. He embraced Islam prior to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam's hijra to Medina Munawwara. And as a result, he advanced within the ranks of Islam. If it were not for his notable contributions to Islam, who would have ever mentioned the name Thabit bin Qais? Among the notable deeds of Thabit bin Qais, the speaker of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was the time he spoke in front of an entire delegation, and as a result of his speech, they all accepted Islam. And that was about 80 men from the tribe of Tamim who visited Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the year 9 after Hijri, to inquire about Islam. A representative from Banu Tamim, his name was Utarid bin Hajib, stood among those gathered and declared, "Praise be to Allah, who bestowed his grace and merit upon us, and who is fit to do so. He has made us kings, endowed us with abundant fortunes with which we do good deeds. He has made us the best in the East, the most numerous, and the most prepared in weapons. Who is like us among all the people? And are we not the masters of all people and the best? Thus, let those who would like to boast before us mention as many attributes as we mentioned. If we wished, we could have spoken more, but we feel humble to speak excessively of what God has endowed upon us and have become known for that. I have just spoken in order that you may say the same as what we have just said, or speak of actions better than our deeds. With that, Utarid sat down. The Prophet ﷺ turned to Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu and said, "Stand up and reply to what this man has just said." Thabit radiallahu anhu, the clever, eloquent, and vocal speaker, stood up and said, "Praise to Allah. All the heavens and the earth are His creation. Within them, He has fulfilled His divine decree, and whose divine seat extends over His knowledge. Nothing comes to existence without His grace. It is because of His power that we have become kings. He has chosen from creation the best of mankind, a messenger who comes from the most honored of lineage, speaks the most truthful of speech, and whose regard is the highest. And then Allah revealed His holy book upon him, entrusted him with all of humanity, and chose him to be the best among all the inhabitants of the universe. Then the messenger of Allah invited the people to believe in him. From his people, the muhajirin and relatives, who were the most noble and decent, and the best indeed, believed in him as the messenger of Allah. Then the first among the people to answer the call of Allah by his messenger were us. We are the Ansar of Allah and the wazirs of his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I speak my words and beseech Allah to forgive me and all the believers, men and women. Peace be upon you." Al-Aqra bin Habis, the head of the delegation, stood up and he said, "I swear by my father that their speaker is more eloquent than ours." You see, the Arabs considered rhetorical speeches, just like the one that was presented by Thabit radiallahu anhu, to be very powerful and influential tools. And so they represented the ideals and the views of the speaker and his own people. Bani Tamim were impressed by Thabit radiallahu anhu's speech and ultimately the deen, the religion that he represented. And so the whole group, almost 100 of them from Bani Tamim, came forth to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and embraced Islam. This is mentioned in Al-Sirah Al-Nabawiyyah. It's impressive work indeed, Thabit bin Qais. For the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "If one man is guided by your help to Islam, this is much better for you than the most precious of red equine livestock." So imagine the reward of having 80 men accept Islam at once as a result of a speech. When reflecting upon the words of Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu, one quickly realizes that the pride which he is boasting of is not based on the standards of Arabs at the time. On the contrary, Thabit radiallahu anhu began his speech by praising the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then he introduced the noble messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and praised the muhajirin and the ansar for their bravery, their honorable deeds, and their protection of Islam. He also spoke of the honor and the dignity that a believer secures when associated with Islam. These articulate words spoken by Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu did not only originate from his bright personality and his outstanding speech skills, but rather his speech spoke of a very deep-rooted belief, a belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a belief in the prophethood of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us this understanding. And because of this deep-rooted belief that he had, in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his obedience to Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his heart was enlightened. And as a result, he was able to penetrate the hearts of listeners. Thabit radiallahu anhu was also very attached to the Qur'an Kareem. And he recited its verses with reflection. With every verse recited, Thabit radiallahu anhu shed light of the meanings into his own soul, so that he might purify himself. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declared in Surah Ash-Shams, Surah 91, Ayah verse 9, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. He is indeed successful who purifies it. An example of his self-reflection is when a certain ayah was revealed. And I want to share that story with you now. It was ayah verse 18:18 from Surah Luqman, Surah 31. And the verse reads as, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ مُخْتَالٍ فَخُورٍ. For Allah loves not those who are arrogant and boastful. When Thabit radiallahu anhu recited this ayah of the Quran, a state of desolation, of grief overcame him, and he stayed behind his closed doors. A few days went by, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked about Thabit radiallahu anhu, and he sent for him. By this point, Thabit radiallahu anhu had become seriously depressed by his own condition. He went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he said, O Messenger of Allah, I am afraid that I might perish. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam asked him, Why? Thabit radiallahu anhu answered, Allah has forbidden us to love, to be praised for what we have not done. I find myself loving praise. Allah has also forbidden us to be arrogant and boastful. And I find myself loving beauty. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, O Thabit, would it not please you to live gratefully, die as a martyr and enter paradise? Thabit radiallahu anhu gleamed with happiness as he heard the blessed tidings of his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he answered affirmatively, Of course, O Messenger of Allah. We're going to go for an ad break, and when we return on the other side of this, we're going to continue with another example of Thabit radiallahu anhu's self-reflection. More coming up in the second segment of this hour. Welcome to Living the Legacy, and we continue in the second segment. Our story, our narrative today is of the illuminated companion, the distinguished Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu. Before the break, we looked at an example of Thabit radiallahu anhu and his reflection when he recited the Qur'an. Indeed, a great treasure and a gift that Allah sends upon the believers. Another example of Thabit radiallahu anhu's self-reflection was when a verse of the Qur'an was revealed to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This was verse 2 of Surah Al-Hujurat, Surah 49, verse 2, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, O you who believe, do not raise your voices above the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's voice, nor shout when speaking to him as you shout one to another, lest your deeds be rendered void without you knowing. Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu took the harsh decision to avoid the sessions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, despite his intense love for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the gatherings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So again, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked his companions, Who can bring me news of Thabit's whereabouts? A fellow Sahabi replied, O Messenger of Allah, I can bring you news of him. The man went to Thabit radiallahu anhu, and he asked Thabit radiallahu anhu, What is the matter? Thabit replied, Truly a distress. You see, Thabit radiallahu anhu had a loud voice. And sometimes, unintentionally, he would raise his own voice over the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now, Thabit radiallahu anhu feared that he would be one of the people of hellfire. The man returned to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and related ثابت fears and concerns. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Go and tell him, you are not among the people of the hellfire. You are among the inhabitants of paradise." Thabit radiallahu anhu, as well as all the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, were in a constant struggle, striving to purify their own hearts and souls through reflection. Through their meticulous attention to the smallest details, the noble companions, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, would be remembered throughout history as leaders among nations and as role models to those who would come after them. Years went by, and the prophetic tidings that once delighted Thabit, radiallahu anhu, eventually became a reality. Indeed, Thabit, radiallahu anhu, lived a grateful life, and he died a martyr. Not only was he gifted in his rhetorical abilities and use of eloquent words, but he also proved to be a dedicated soldier for the sake of Allah. Thabit, radiallahu anhu, witnessed the Battle of Uhud and all of the military campaigns thereafter until he was martyred in the Battle of Yamama. The Khalif, Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, sent the Muslim army to fight Musaylima al-Kadhab, Musaylima the liar, who had claimed prophecy, and those among his people who had also forsaken Islam. The Battle of Yamama was an intense battle in which Thabit radiallahu anhu had a remarkable role. He was designated as commander of the Ansari soldiers under the leadership of Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu. Thabit feared that sluggishness would claim the hearts of his fellow Muslim soldiers, and he decided to cover himself in a mummifying substance as a symbolic act of preparation for death. Dressed in his shrouds, Thabit radiallahu anhu stood among the soldiers and fearlessly declared, "O Muslim people, this is not how we would fight in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What a shame that you have allowed your enemy to be so bold as to venture against you. What a shame that you have allowed yourselves to be subservient to them." Then Thabit radiallahu anhu said, "O Allah, I excuse myself in front of you from what those people have claimed," meaning the army of Musaylima, "and I apologize to you for what they have done," referring to the slackening of some of the Muslim soldiers. Thabit radiallahu anhu, as he always did, fought bravely. He fought valiantly, as though he was in the midst of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And this is something really powerful for us to remember, for us to reflect upon, inshallah. He only took from this dunya, from this world, the shrouds he wore and the mummifying substance that covered his body. Thabit radiallahu anhu dug a grave to be buried in case he was killed. Then, with the utmost determination, he charged ahead. He inspired and he roused the hearts of the fellow Muslim soldiers, while also filling the hearts of disbelievers with fear and distress. This time, Thabit radiallahu anhu chose to speak with his bold actions rather than his rhetoric and eloquent speeches. Thabit charged through the battlefield until he became a martyr in the Battle of Yamama, and he was delighted, pleased that he would finally be granted Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's promise. Do you remember what that promise was? It was that Thabit would be among the inhabitants of paradise. The Muslims claimed victory over the enemy, and they freed the land of Yamama from Musaylima al-Kadhab and his followers. However, the life of Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu did not end with his death. There is still one more scene before we can declare the ending. One night, a Muslim man saw Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu in a dream. Thabit said to the man, "I have a request. Do not say to yourself that this is just a dream, lest you may neglect my will. When I was killed yesterday, A man of the Muslims passed by me and took my armor. His house is located at the furthest area from the people's dwellings. At his tent, there is a horse that is struggling to escape from the rope it has been tightened with, and which the man has lengthened so that the horse may graze at ease. There, the man has placed a pot over my armor and a saddle over both the pot and armor. Go to Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu, and let him send someone to retrieve my armor. Then, when you see the Khalif of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tell him that I am in debt for such and such amount, and I have a debt of such and such amount, and I want to emancipate one of my slaves. Do not say to yourself that this is just a dream, for you may neglect it. Astonished and curious with the dream he had just seen, when the man awoke, he went to Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu and told him exactly what he had seen in his dream. Indeed, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu sent someone to retrieve the armor and found it exactly in the same place that was described in the dream. Then Khalid bin Walid went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and told him what happened. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu carried out the will of Thabit radiallahu anhu. Nobody has ever had their will spoken after death, except for the will of Thabit bin Qais. A remarkable way to end the life of Thabit bin Qais radiallahu anhu. Indeed, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala resurrect us in paradise with the noble companions radiallahu anhum ajma'in. We live in a time where eloquence and speech is something that many people take for granted, and it's a topic that needs to be revived among our youth and among our children for the next generation. Indeed, eloquence of speech and rhetoric is vital to da'wah. And we live in a world right now where there are so many opportunities for us to make da'wah. Right now, with what happens with the coronavirus and people becoming aware of how Islam and Muslims' perspective or understanding of plagues are, many people are absolutely interested in Islam. We hear so often of what we call the Zoom conversions, people converting or reverting to Islam over Zoom when they're listening in on a lecture or a talk or program. Now, more than ever, is our chance to actually display the true Islam. The true Islam, which is based on moderation, which is based on the Sharia, which it in itself is about the principles of life, such that when there is a plague, we neither go to that place, nor if we are in that place, do we leave that place. And that's the preservation of life. And that's exactly what Sharia stands for. It's five main principles of Sharia. This is one of them. It is the preservation of life and honor. We also notice that people, in terms of how they watch and they observe how Muslims are responding to the pandemic, coming from our faith point of view, how we respond, how we react. And often if you speak to someone who does not have the deen and they talk about the pandemic and they talk about how it's impacting on them, on their livelihood, on their mental health state, on their family ties on so many levels, and people are really lost and they're struggling. Yet when you speak to Muslims, yes, going through the same struggles, but when you speak to Muslims who are practicing Muslims, who are constantly working on strengthening their iman and their faith and tawakkul, their reliance in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you notice that there is this beautiful, sweet submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Noticing that, yes, this pandemic has come, and it has come in a way that none of us could ever have expected. But then this is from the power and the might of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are so blessed and so fortunate in our deen to have emotional tools that we can use to gain strength, to lift us out of sadness so that we do not fall in a state of despair and hopelessness. If you think of the tools that we gain through the Quran, the reminders and the commands through the lifestyle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the way that he regulated his emotions and expressed his emotions, through the du'as, the adhkar that he taught us to ask Allah for protection and refuge from different types of illnesses or states. This is the beauty of our deen, and this is the beauty of our Islam that teaches us and gives us all these tools, how to approach, how to get through this difficult period of uncertainty. Our deen, our Islam, our Sunnah, our Quran has given us all the tools on how to cope, how to deal best in the midst of this pandemic and in these unprecedented times. And when non-Muslims hear that, they are astounded. They are amazed that our deen is not just prescriptive of what to pray and how many times to pray, but that it is a complete, absolutely complete way of life, a lifestyle that incorporates the health context, right? We are meant to take black seed. We are meant to eat halal and tayyib, and food that's not only halal, but also tayyib, food that's wholesome, and that deals with the immune system. We are meant to take care of our bodies in terms of movement or exercise, in terms of our minds, and all of this can help us through this pandemic period. But Islam already tells us that, Islam already teaches us that, to wash our hands, to be in a state of purity and cleanliness. So our answers are here within Islam. It is up to us to now stand up to us in this occasion and to value our Islam and to make that choice, that decision, that commitment to live by Islam. Do join us after the break for our last segment of the hour, as together we turn to our reflection corner. Today, in our upcoming last segment, we're going to be focusing on a story of reversion to Islam from Melbourne, Australia. More coming up after this break. Stay with us. Our last segment for today is a piece of reflection, and it's based on a beautiful story, a narrative of a sister, we'll call her Sister Jenny, who came to Islam. And she's based in Melbourne, Australia. These stories tie in beautifully with our narrative on Thabit bin Qais, radiallahu anhu, a companion known for his eloquence and oratory rhetoric skills. And of course, how important this was in bringing people, dozens of people, into Islam because of that eloquence. At the forefront and the foundation of da'wah is eloquence and sincerity. Today we're sharing with you the story of Jenny from Melbourne, Australia, and her coming to Islam. It's our hope that inshallah this story, this narrative, will inspire you to upgrade yourself in terms of making da'wah and realizing the role that da'wah plays and the important role it plays in our lives too. She writes, "Often when people ask me, 'How did you come to Islam?' I take a deep breath and try and tell them the short version. I don't think that Islam is something that I came to suddenly, even though it felt like it at the time. But it was something that I was gradually guided towards through different experiences. I was born in 1978 in Australia, was Christian and raised Christian. As a child, I used to look forward to attending church and going to Sunday school. Even though I can still remember looking forward to it, I can't remember much about it. Maybe it was getting all dressed up in my best clothes, maybe seeing the other children, maybe the stories, or maybe it was just that I could look forward to my grandmother's famous Sunday lunch when I got home. My family wasn't strict about religion at all. The Bible was never read outside church from what I knew. Grace was never said before eating. To put it simply, I guess religion just wasn't a major issue in our lives. I can remember attending church with my family sometimes, and as I got older, I can remember getting annoyed when the other members of my family chose not to come. So for the last couple of years, I attended church alone. At the time that I attended primary school religious education, it was a lesson that was given weekly. We learned of true Christian values and received copies of the Bible. While I wouldn't admit it at the time, I also looked forward to those classes. It was something interesting to learn about, something that I believed had some sort of importance, just that I didn't know what. In my high school years, I attended an all-girls high school. We didn't have any sort of religious classes there, and I guess to some degree I missed that because I started reading the Bible in my own time. At the time, I was reading it for interest's sake. I believed that God existed, but not in the form that was often described in the church. As for the Trinity, I hoped that maybe that was something I would come to understand as I grew older. There were many things that confused me. Hence, there seemed to be religious times in my life where I would read the Bible and do my best to follow it. And then I would get confused and think that it was all too much for me to understand. I remember talking to a Christian girl in my math classes. I guess that gave me one reason to look forward to math. I would ask her about things that I didn't understand. And while some explanations I could understand, others didn't seem to be logical enough for me to trust in Christianity 100%. I can't say that I have ever been comfortable living with a lot of aspects of the Australian culture. I didn't understand, for example, drinking alcohol or having multiple boyfriends. I always felt that there was a lot of pressure and sometimes cried at the thought of growing up because of what growing up meant in this culture. My family travels overseas fairly often, and I always thought that through traveling, I might be able to find a country where I could lead a comfortable life and not feel pressured like I did. After spending 3 weeks in Japan on a student exchange, I decided that I wanted to go again for a long-term exchange. In my final year of high school, I was accepted to attend a high school in Japan for the following year. Before I left Australia to spend the year overseas, I was going through one of my religious stages. I often tried to hide these stages from my parents. For some reason, I thought that they would laugh at me reading the Bible. The night before I flew to Japan, my suitcase was packed. However, I stayed up until my parents had gone to sleep so I could get the Bible and pack it too. I didn't want my parents to know I was taking it. My year in Japan didn't end up the most enjoyable experience in my life by any means. I encountered problem after problem. At the time, it was difficult. I was 17 years old when I went there, and I think that I learned a lot of valuable lessons in that year, one of which was things aren't always what they seem. At one stage, I felt as though I had lost everything, my Japanese school friends, my Japanese families, and then I received a phone call saying that I was to be sent home to Australia a couple of months early. I had lost everything, including the dream that I had held so close for so many years. That night that I received that phone call, I got out my Bible. I thought that maybe I could find some comfort in it. And I knew that no matter what, God knew the truth about everything that everybody does, and that no amount of gossip or lies could change that. I always believed that hard times were never given to us to stop us, but to help us grow. With that in mind, I was determined to stay in Japan for the whole year and somehow try and stop the ridiculous rumors. Alhamdulillah, I was able to do that. From that year, I came to understand that not only is every culture different, but they both have good points and bad points. I came to understand that it wasn't a culture that I was searching for, but something else. I attended an all-girls Buddhist school in Japan. We had a gathering each week where we prayed, sang songs, and listened to the principal give us lengthy talks. At first, I wasn't comfortable attending these gatherings. I was given a copy of the songbook along with the beads that you put over your hands when you pray. I tried to get out of going to them at the start, then decided I didn't have to place the same meaning to things as others did. When I prayed to the same God that I had always prayed to, the one and only God. I can't say that I really understand Buddhism. Whenever I tried to find out more, I met with dead ends. I even asked the Japanese man who taught English. He had often been to America, and he said that in Japan he was a Buddhist, and in America he was Christian. There were some things about Buddhism that I found interesting, but it wasn't something that I could consider a religion. In a lot of ways, I picked what I liked out of religions and spiritual philosophy. When I returned to Australia from Japan, I had grown closer to a girl that I went to high school with. She was always someone that I considered to be a good friend, wasn't in my group of friends. That girl that I had grown closer to was Muslim. Not that I thought of it at the time. One night, we sat in McDonald's, taking advantage of their free refill coffee offer, and talked about religion, mainly in what way we believed in God. She was the one asking the questions mostly, about how I thought God to be. I enjoyed the discussion and felt somehow that I might be making some sense to her with my Jenny religion. When we got home, she got out the 40 Hadith Qudsi and read them for herself. She read some of them to me, which of course got me interested. I asked to borrow books from her so I could sit and read them all too, which I did. Reading the books in some ways was frightening. To me, examples of Islam could be found in TV news reports, and in books such as Princess and Not Without My Daughter. Surely, I thought, the hadith were just the good part of it, but the bad part was there too. From there, I moved back to my university for the start of semester and couldn't really get the books from my friend anymore, so I started looking on the internet. I had already met some Muslims, but I considered them my friends too, and that they wouldn't tell me the truth about Islam. I thought they would only tell me the good parts. I did ask them some questions though, and mashallah, they were helpful. I still remember asking Muslim whether he believed in angels. I often think that I initially continued reading about Islam through the internet to prove it wrong. I was always looking for that bad part. Everybody couldn't have such a bad view of Islam if there was no reason for them to. My learning about Islam through the internet continued through chatting to lots of people and printing out homepage after homepage. The more I learned, the more scared I was. I didn't tell any of my friends that I was reading about Islam, not even my best friend. I wanted my decision to be my own, without any pressure. This decision that I refer to wasn't really a decision at all. I'm often asked, what made you decide to become Muslim? But when something as clear and logical as Islam is put in front of you, there is no choice. This is not to say that it made the decision to say Shahada any easier. There were many things that stopped me at first. Firstly, I didn't think that I knew enough about Islam. But then it didn't matter because I knew that I would never find anything that was illogical or bad. I came to realize that saying Shahada is not the final step, but the first. Inshallah, throughout my life, I will continue to learn. The other thing that made me hesitant was turning the meaning of the word Islam from all the bad things that I had linked with it. In October of 1997, my best friend came with me to say my Shahada at an Islamic center. I was a little scared at the time, but after one of the sisters going through the articles of faith and me putting a mental tick next to each of them, I knew that there was nothing left to do but to say it with my mouth. I still cry when I think of the moment that I said, yes, I'll do it. I finally dropped the mental wall that had been stopping me. I was to repeat in Arabic after the sister. With her first word, I cried. It was a feeling I cannot explain. My friend was sitting beside me, but a little behind me, and I didn't realize it then, but she was already crying. I felt so much power around me and in the words, but I myself felt so weak. Sometimes I think my family wonder if this is a phase I am going through, just like my other phases. I was even vegetarian until my mom told me what was for dinner that night, a roast. There is still so much for me to learn. One thing that I would like people to understand is that I know, alhamdulillah, Islam is a blessing for mankind. The more you learn, inshallah, the more beauty you will see in Islam. Your sister in Islam, Jenny. Such a heart-moving story of a sister and how she came to Islam and this journey. And the essence of it all was her admitting and knowing that Islam is perfect and that it is pure. That there is no good side or bad side to Islam, but Islam is complete and it is pure. Alhamdulillah, ala ni'matil Islam, wa kafa biha ni'ma. We praise Allah for Islam, and this Islam, this ni'mah of Islam, is sufficient, is enough for us. May we, our youth and our progeny, realize the blessings of Islam, and may we never take it for granted. آمين يا رب العالمين. Make the time to speak to people who reverted to Islam, to read their stories in books and online. They are heartwarming, they are moving, and they get us thinking about how little those of us who were born in Muslim families actually appreciate the blessings of Islam. Until we meet again next Thursday, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.